Of all the activities in worship, none is shrouded in greater mystery or resisted to a greater degree by the flesh than prayer. That is true even when we restrict ourselves to considering praying in public worship. If we were to expand beyond that act of public worship, then prayer must be seen as the hardest spiritual discipline there is. It is easier to do everything else than it is to pray. But when we come to public worship, we must agree that true prayer has become not only a lost art, but also one not many seem anxious to revive. Yet it is clear that in every biblical context that presents public worship, prayer is to be an integral part. For example, when King Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, he marked the occasion with a lengthy prayer, which he uttered in full view of all the people gathered on that occasion. The New Testament is full of instruction regarding prayer, and every time there is a mention of a gathering of believers for worship, there is also a reference to prayer. It is true that the passage we have read this evening pertains to the praying that the Apostle Paul did in private for the church in Ephesus. But it is also true that the manner of his praying underscores that which must be true, whether we pray in private or in public. Sadly, the shift to a contemporary style in much of what passes for public worship today has reduced prayer to the level of an informal chat with some person or principal. Even in conservative congregations, it's very sad that praying in worship tends to be reduced to a shallow, almost banal recitation of requests that have little to do with the glory of God. The charismatic delusion likes to say that they have featured a heavy emphasis on prayer. But for them, prayer becomes usually a pretext to whipping up the emotions as a build-up to the use of some kind of ecstatic speech that they are pleased to describe as speaking in tongues. The reactions of many can be summed up in the complaint that public prayers in our churches get to be too long and tiresome. It's interesting that people can wait hours in the rain to see if a baseball game is going to be played. But they are jealous if the minister of a church spends more than 90 seconds in prayer. Some have used the lame excuse that they just lack the words or the facility to use them that others have. But the reality is that praying in public, as it is anywhere else, is a reflection of that which is in the soul. You show me a person who makes excuses for not praying, not speaking to the Lord, and I'll show you a person who has not been overwhelmed by the knowledge of God. However shy and intimidated a person may be, that person should be able to speak to the only one who can really do him good. Now, when we look at this portion of Scripture in Ephesians 3, we find in it the leading components of that which should mark our praying in any situation, but especially when we are in the midst of the worship of the Lord. There are many people who complain that they pray, but that the Lord never gives them what they ask for. Perhaps it is because they ask amiss, as James says, that they may consume it upon their lusts. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, James says elsewhere, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again that it would rain, and the heaven gave rain. Why? I say it is because Elijah observed the truths that Paul expounds here. And so he realized the joy of praying that succeeds. Praying that succeeds. I want to speak upon that theme this evening. We're coming very near to the end now of our series on worship. In fact, I expect that next Lord's Day evening will mark the final message in that series. But I think it is well that as we come to the end, we come to consider this subject. That which has marked the ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church since its inception more than 50 years ago has been its constant emphasis on prayer. Since 1970, the ministers of the churches in the United Kingdom and Ireland have gathered the first full week of each year for days of prayer. Since 1985, the ministers of our churches in North America have followed that example. And since 1992, they have been meeting for 2 weeks of prayer in each year. Many of our congregations, as we do here, set aside a week each year for special seasons of prayer. And in each of our churches, our worship services are marked by prayer. We do not use a prayer book, but we are instructed by the Lord Himself in the importance and in the approach that we take to prayer. When the people of God gather to worship the Lord, their approach to praying will reveal a lot about the state of the inner man, as Paul describes it in this passage. Now let us observe this evening 4 requirements for this praying that succeeds. 1, addressing the right person. Right from the start, the inspired apostle made it clear that he was directing his prayer to God. He called him here the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we learn that it does make a difference whom we address when we pray. There are many acts of prayer that go on in the world every minute. There are many different gods to whom prayer is being addressed in this world every minute. Wherever there is the practice of Islam, 5 times every day, there is prayer being offered unto Allah. Buddhists offer prayers to Buddha. Hindus offer prayers to the multiplicity of their gods. And the same goes on in various tribal religions around the world. But listen, there is only one who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The implication of Paul's statement is very clear. Your praying will never succeed unless you take into account, first of all, the person to whom you are speaking. When you do that, then everything you say will be uttered in the knowledge that you are speaking to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right away it becomes apparent that those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity cannot engage in praying that succeeds. Now, from the very outset of this series on worship, we have emphasized that there is no way to understand or to apply the practical aspects of worship with which we are now dealing if you do not first know the true God, as He has revealed Himself in the Holy Scriptures and in the person of His only begotten Son. You cannot worship God in spirit and in truth if you do not know God. That is why we began this series with a number of messages dealing with God, who He is, what He has said, what He has done. Paul proclaims here that your praying will never succeed as long as you address it to someone other than the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What you believe about God does matter. So it's not enough for people to say, oh, I believe in God. They could be saying they believe in Buddha or in Allah. It's not enough for people to say, well, you know, I pray. So many people say, I pray. They could be saying that they pray the rosary, that they offer their prayers to the Virgin. There are a lot of people who say that they pray. But listen, what you believe about God matters, because what you believe about God determines whether you pray in a way that will succeed. Elsewhere in this very epistle, Paul expanded upon this designation. If you look back in chapter 1 and verse 17, you find Paul is speaking of what he says in his prayers, what he desires. And here he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. He is the Father of glory. You cannot deny then the truth about the eternal Trinity, or the truth about the miracle of the incarnation and virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ without preventing your praying from having any success. I just received in the mail yesterday a report on a meeting of the World Council of Churches that took place in the city of Boston not too long ago. They're getting ready for their general meeting of the World Council later this year. And this meeting in Boston in the Old South Church, which is one of the cradles of Unitarianism, this meeting featured a number of women ministers getting up and condemning those who were from what they called the far right of the Christian spectrum, saying that what was needed in this time of crisis was not a war on terrorism, but an understanding of how all people in the world are basically equal, that whereas they pray to God under different names, they're all praying to the same God. And I guarantee you there wasn't a single mention of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you that people who deny the Trinity and who deny the incarnation and virgin birth of Christ they can say as many words as they want, and they can have as eloquent a prayer book as they desire, but they're not praying, and their prayers will have no success. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples in a very precise manner concerning the way in which they were to pray. Let us turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do. Remember the heathen on Mount Carmel? Remember their praying? O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. All day long. From morning to noon and to evening time. O Baal, hear us. They think that simply praying those things. Jesus, Mary, Joseph. Jesus, Mary, Joseph. They think that those repetitions are prayers. Jesus said, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What is he saying to them? You want to know how to pray? I'm telling you, this is the manner in which you should pray. He instructed them to begin by addressing the right person, our Father, and by recognizing that the person they were to address is the sovereign of the entire universe, our Father who art in heaven. He is in heaven. Oh, for the consciousness of that when we come to pray to him. He is in heaven. He is on the throne of everlasting power. His will shall be done. From that place in heaven, he exercises all his power to accomplish his will, to advance the cause of his kingdom in this world. So the Lord instructed his disciples to pray then, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Let these things be. We are to pray. If you want a good pattern for your own praying, if you don't know how to begin, you don't know how to organize your thoughts, whether in the public prayer meeting or in private, then study the instruction the Lord gave to his disciples and notice that half of what he told them, the first half of it, had to do with God and with God's glory. Oh, that we should be consumed with that before we ever come to the things that concern us in our own lives. Addressing the right person means you will not be thrashing about in the swamp of sentimentality. You will speak to the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, if that could be burned into our minds. We're not just speaking to some vague God, some philosophical concept floating out there somewhere in the ether. We are speaking to the one who has existed from all eternity, who is eternally the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who is also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as to his humanity. But notice that Paul also stressed something else about this praying that succeeds. The second thing is maintaining the right attitude. It is particularly striking, is it not, that in verse 14 of Ephesians 3, he said that he bowed his knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is true that there are times when you do not physically bow your knees when you pray. Sometimes when you cannot physically get on your knees when you pray. So this verse does not have to be restricted solely to that physical posture. It is a statement that refers to the attitude of our hearts with which we come to the place of prayer and with which we speak to our God. We bow our knees. That is, we adopt an attitude of humble submission to the sovereign will of our Father. We seek that what He desires should become our desire. Really, here is where prayer succeeds. A lot of people have the wrong idea about praying. They think that if they persist in praying long enough for something that they really want, that God will be inclined to change His nature and to relent and give it to them. They think that somehow they're going to turn God. They're going to make an impression on God. When the fact of the matter is, God cannot be impressed. We cannot make an impression on God. What happens in praying is that our stubborn and depraved wills are changed. They are broken. We were singing in that hymn just before the message, "Come bend us and break us." Our wills are bent and broken and conformed to His will, so that we can pray from our hearts, "Let Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," and that includes in me and in my life. Bowing the knee is the sign of surrender. Let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And verse 18. So what is it that the Lord said to Elijah? "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." The Lord was saying to Elijah, look, there are 7,000 who have not surrendered to Baal. 7,000 who have not bowed their knees to Baal. The bowing of the knee is reflective of the surrender of the will. So when Paul said, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," what was he saying? He was saying, I'm not on an equal level with Him. He is greater than I, and I surrender to Him. I submit myself to Him. When you bow the knee, you submit yourself to the purpose of God. And I submit to you this evening that that is a lot easier to talk about than it is to do. You see, as long as the purpose of God doesn't cross your purpose, you have no problem. Oh yes, I want the will of the Lord to be done. But as soon as it crosses what you want, as soon as God says, "No, this is what I want," and you say, "But that's not what I want," then comes the problem. Then you find you have trouble bowing the knee. But when you bow the knee, you rank your own desires behind the will of God. And you pray that if what is needed to advance the will of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is for your desires to be trampled in the dust, that then they be trampled in the dust. If we understand the truth about the person we are addressing, then it will be much easier to maintain the right attitude in speaking to Him. I would submit to you this evening that those who have a faulty view of God have a hard time bowing the knee and submitting to Him. But there's something else at which we have already hinted. And that's the third thing that we find here. Desiring the right objective. I suggested earlier that people say they pray for things and God doesn't answer them. And it is because they were not praying for the right thing. They were not desiring the right objective. Praying that succeeds, we learn in this passage, is spiritual in character and desires spiritual benefits. And right there, this passage departs from much of which people consider to be praying today. You listen to most people praying today, and they're talking about physical needs. I can remember the church I grew up in, going to the prayer meeting every week, and you could almost script it. In fact, once or twice in my perverseness as a teenager, I thought about doing that, actually writing down a script and seeing how true it would be. You can almost script it. So-and-so is going to pray about this. So-and-so is going to pray about that. And those may have been things that were of great importance to them. But the point that I'm making is that out of that, I got the wrong idea about what it is to really seek after the Lord. Notice the objective that is unfolding in the praying of Paul. What did he desire? He desired the strengthening of the inner man. He was bowing his knees and asking the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Now, he wanted that for himself. Every believer wants that for himself, but he wanted it for the Ephesians as well. Strengthening in the inner man. There are many times when those who exhibit great physical weakness show at the same time great inner strength. And we are reminded that one of the hallmarks of true faith is that spiritual strength appears in the midst of human weakness. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And let's look at verse 34. This is in a passage where we are being told of many others who are unnamed, who, as we read in verse 33, through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. When they were weak, then it was that they demonstrated that spiritual strength in the inner man. Gideon is mentioned in this list. You remember Gideon's story? Gideon was told to take on the Midianites. And he began with a force of 32,000 men. And the Lord said, you can't win with this number. There's too many, even though the Midianites far outnumbered them. And so they gave them a test, and over two-thirds of them went home. Now Gideon must have been thinking, I was outnumbered before. I am really outnumbered now. And then the Lord said, there's still too many. You can't defeat the Midianites with this many people. So they had another test, and this time all but 300 went home. So out of 32,000, he was down to 300. Now what a story that is of weakness opposed to strength. The Midianites had thousands, tens of thousands. But out of weakness, out of that weakness, Gideon was made strong. Strength in the inner man prevailed. When they said the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, God unleashed a power that brought the Midianites to disaster. Out of weakness, they were made strong. Paul desired this strengthening in the inner man. And he went beyond that to say that this objective we should desire is that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. Now, the reality is that for those who are the Lord's people, Christ does dwell in their hearts. But notice he emphasizes by faith. Here he is saying that we may be aware, we may be confronted with the reality of Christ's presence in us. We are desiring that our Father may not only make the indwelling by Christ a reality, which He does through regeneration, but that He would strengthen our faith so that we may perceive the indwelling by Christ and be governed by it. Oh, to be governed by that thought every day that Christ indwells us. Not just every day, but every moment of the day. Beyond that, we learn here that the objective is that we desire that we may know the love of Christ. Notice in verse 17 that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints. He's saying this is the knowledge, this is the experience of all the saints. What is the breadth and length and depth and height? And it's one of those statements where the apostle, as it were, is swept up and comes to a point in the statement and cannot continue on. The depth and height of what? He doesn't say. It's obvious that he's aiming, though, at that which we find in the following verse, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. To know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. To know something, Paul is saying, that you cannot know. You can never gain the fullness of the knowledge of it. But nevertheless, he's saying, I desire that you know it. It is that love that defies our ability to understand it in its depth. But it is that love that must motivate us in our service to the Lord. We find that in Galatians chapter 2. Just a few pages away, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Notice this, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a striking thing, the individual aspect of those statements. Paul is saying, he uses the first person singular repeatedly throughout this text. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Saying this is his experience. And then he speaks about the one who loved him. Christ loved you and gave himself for you. And Paul's exposition in his prayer is that here is what it is to pray in a way that succeeds. Because these are things that God desires to grant to his people, that we may know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. If Christ loved us and gave himself for us, then the knowledge of that love of Christ for us drives us to surrender ourselves for the benefit of our fellow believers and for the benefit of those who are yet outside of Christ. Notice in particular what Paul says at the end of verse 19. This sums up really this objective, this right objective, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. I cannot explain what that means. I cannot describe what that experience is. But Paul is saying this is the objective at which we should aim, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Praying that succeeds will aim at the right objective. Then the fourth thing, relying on the right resource. From where does the power come to see the race through to the end? We desire these things. Where do we get the power to persevere until they become reality? Well, we learn in the last two verses of this chapter, it comes from the person whom we address. Because here the apostle said, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And notice how he piles up the expressions there. It is not just the one who is able to do abundantly, but exceeding abundantly, taking it far beyond anything of which we can conceive. Above all that we ask, notice he puts it there, the verbalizing of our desires, those things we put into words, but he goes farther to say, even think, because the implication is very plain here, that there are things that we are afraid to put into words. Things that we would desire to see, and yet the devil so intimidates us that, well, we can't even put them into words. And we learn here, God is able to do above all we think. Unto him. And notice that there is no lack of power here. There is a power that is working in us through which the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ will bring these things to pass. And in verse 21, we are made to understand that when the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ answers our praying, his glory is what will be paramount in the church. Unto him be glory in the church through by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. When God works, his glory is paramount. And here then is the genius of praying that succeeds. It desires above all else that the glory of God be manifested in the church. That God be glorified. Whatever happens to us, our names at the end of the day don't mean anything. The important thing is that God's glory be it manifested and advanced. And so, the apostle teaches us here that we must rest then on that which he alone is able to supply. Now, when you look at all of these things that we have considered, do you see why I say that praying in public worship and probably in private worship for that part as well, has become a lost art. People are not concerned for these matters. They are concerned with what the charismatic delusion has got them to believe, that they can have health and wealth and never know any adversity in the world. When we rely on the right resource, when we rest upon Him and His power, then we're going to find an abundant supply. We address the right person. We maintain the right attitude. We desire the right objective. We rely on the right resource. And those things lead us to success in praying. Let us then so pray. Let us then so trust. And we too will see the only success that we should desire, the success that advances the kingdom of God, that accomplishes the will of God, and that manifests the glory of God.